Well, good morning. Morning. I heard that. Good afternoon. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be in verses 36 all the way down to verse 51. And if you could summarize these verses with one command, the command would be this: be prepared. You know, people prepare for all kinds of things. Parents, they prepare for months in order to welcome the little newborn baby. Make sure everything's in place for when the day finally comes. Some people spend years and years going to school in order to prepare for the job they eventually hope to have. Once they do that, they spend literally decades preparing for retirement. People prepare and they plan and they save in order to own a home or take a trip or do all kinds of different things, but even mundane things in life, regular everyday things we prepare for. You prepare to have your pantry and your refrigerator filled. You pick a time, go to the grocery store to get the groceries. I remember just a few weeks ago, I had a chimney sweep come and clear out my chimney. I put the wood into the basement, checked the snowblower to make sure it was all working all right, thought about when I was going to put on my winter tires. All of these things. Why? Because I'm preparing for winter. And we are a people who need to be prepared. If you don't prepare for things that happen in this life, you're going to find yourself in a lot of trouble. It's one of the worst things that can happen to a person is to be caught unprepared, where circumstances unforeseen ambush you. And everybody has experienced this at some point or another, haven't they? It's never pleasant. You're left scrambling. You don't know what to do. You're in a bind. You've been caught flat-footed. You have been caught unprepared. I remember when I was working in camp, Bible camps in Cape Breton, one of the co-directors, what he would do every week is he would post all of the name a chart, and on one side of the chart would be all of the names of the people who are going to be working there at the camp that week, and on the other side would be their assignments, the jobs that they were going to be doing. He would post this every Sunday afternoons, a few hours before camp would start, but after the staff had arrived. Well, one week I noticed there was a mistake in the chart. Just so happened that Tim was at the camp this week. He'd come to be a counselor. That's what he was expecting to do. But on the chart, he was accidentally marked down as the camp speaker for that week. And so I called Tim over and I told him to go and take a look at the chart. And he goes and points and squints his eyes. And he said, Corey, it says I'm speaking this week. And I said, Peter didn't tell you? And so he paused for a second. He asked, well, how many chapel services are there in a week? They're half hour, right? I said, yes, there's seven of them. And so he counts to himself out loud. One, two. I could see his fingers going. He says, Corey, that's seven. That's 3.5 hours. I have never seen such shock overcome another human being as I did in that moment. His expression was frantic. And he immediately became pale because he had been caught unprepared. But in his case, he really wasn't unprepared. He was going to be a counselor that week. And I told him the difference, of course, but the fear was palpable. And it was the fear that we have all, again, experienced at some point or another of being unprepared, of having an expectation that was on you that you were not ready to meet. You can find this just about any school you want to go to on the night before or the morning of a test. Right? Well, listen. There's something far worse than being caught unprepared for a test or unprepared to speak at a camp or being caught unprepared for a job or for retirement. Is worse than all of those things combined is being unprepared for the return of Christ. Being unprepared in your soul, which will long outlive your present body. People go busily about their days getting ready for so many things. I mean, I mentioned retirement. How long does that last? 10 years of it are good. It's not wrong to think about your future, and it's not wrong to prepare for these things, but how do they compare to eternity? People do a lot of things to prepare for this life and the end of this life. No preparation or even thought about what comes after. But how much time have you spent getting ready for that face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord? It's going to happen. How much time have you spent preparing for that day? If you're going to prepare for anything in your life, anything, be ready for that. In a few hundred years, you're going to look back and say, this was the only thing really worth preparing for. And if everything else goes undone, be ready for that meeting. In the rest of chapter 24, and all of chapter 25, the Lord is exhorting, and He is calling His people to be ready, telling them how to be ready for the day of His appearing. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would keep your promise, Lord, to your people, that your word would not fall to the ground void without accomplishing what you have ordained for it to accomplish. And I pray, Lord, this afternoon you would accomplish much through your word. Lord, deal with the hearts of your people. Draw into the kingdom those who linger outside the gates. Do the work in the hearts, Lord, of sanctification. Help us to look ahead and forward to your coming so that we would be ready and that nobody in this room would be caught unprepared. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach and help us to hear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so far in Matthew 24, we've been dealing with and unraveling really a rather difficult passage. I hope it's been coming clearer as we've worked through it. It begins with a question from the disciples. Matthew 24 does. They've left the temple. They've heard of its destruction. Jesus says not one stone is going to be left upon another. They know that the kingdom is coming. They ask Jesus, when? And he warns them that the age they are about to enter into will be one filled with difficulty and hostility. It will begin with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and will end when he returns to judge the living and the dead. That's a summary of verses 1 through 35. And it really ends with a assuring promise to his people that he is coming back. We just don't know when, right? Of course, that hasn't stopped multitudes of people throughout history speculating and trying to predict when it will happen. You can just take the last 10 years, how many predictions of the day or the hour have come. You know, I remember it was a disheartening experience one day. I was walking on the National Mall in Washington, D.C., and there was a man, he had a megaphone, he was preaching, and he was calling people to believe in Christ. He was preaching the substitutionary atonement that took place on the cross. He was calling what had grown into a surprisingly large crowd. He was calling them to repent and believe. And he said this, "And the time is urgent." And so I'm standing there watching. I say, "Yes, the time is urgent." And he said, "Because Jesus is going to return." So far, so good. On May 21st, 2011. Now, as soon as the young man said that, I saw some hands go up in the air, people exasperated, frustrated. They begin to turn, walk away. And so he became even more frantic, calling them, and began preaching not anymore about the gospel, the work of Christ. Now it was about the merits of Harold Camping and how he knew for sure that May 21st, 2011 was going to be the day. The whole thing just spiraled into the ground. Many who might have otherwise believed walked away. And when May 22nd rolled around, Christ was mocked. And Harold Camping, along with this young man, I'm sure, were humiliated. But nobody knows when Christ is coming back. You can be sure of that. The moment someone comes out and starts giving a prediction, they predict a specific day, one thing you can be sure of, whenever you hear that, Jesus is coming back on this day, you can go to your calendar, find that day, and put a big X through it, because of all of the days Christ could come back, you know it's not going to be that one. Right? Nobody has any grounds or right to start naming days and times. Now, this isn't to say there aren't indicators of the nearness of Christ's return. For one, we know that every day that goes by brings us one day closer to the parousia, to the return of Christ. We know that today we are nearer to His return than tomorrow. We can say that with sure confidence. But we know that also evil will increase. Because every time in the Bible that judgment comes and annihilation comes, every example we have, like when Canaan is destroyed or Sodom is wiped out or Jerusalem is trampled, there is always an increase in three areas of sin: bloodshed, killing of the innocent, of sexual immorality, and hostility towards Christ and the church. Whenever those three things increase, judgment is near. In fact, Leviticus 18:28 says, "These kinds of things cause the land to vomit out its inhabitants." So evil will increase, and hostility towards the church will increase before the return of the Lord, and things will be bad. But you know what? Concerning the end of time, that's not actually where the emphasis is placed in Scripture. You know where the emphasis is placed according to the Bible? You know what life on earth, society on earth will look like up till the point of Jesus' return? The Bible doesn't say there's going to be murdering and thieving and immorality. It doesn't emphasize hostility and cruelty. You know what it says? People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage They will be buying and selling and planting and building. Luke 17, parallel passage. And you wonder, well, what's so wrong with those things? Answer simple. There's nothing wrong with those things. In fact, those are things, and the doing of those things are one of the ways that we can give glory to God. And so what's the point? The point is the emphasis leading up to the return of Christ is not on how evil things will be, but on how normal things will be. That's where the accent is placed, not on immorality, but normality. It will be business as usual on the day of creation's reckoning. The Lord points us to an example of this in the Old Testament. He tells us there is a parallel between His returning to judge the earth and something that took place in the book of Genesis. It's a story of Noah and the ark. What his job was? Now, I've said this before, but he wasn't a shipwright. And he wasn't a zookeeper. If you read a lot of kids' books about Noah, that's kind of what you come to expect about Noah, right? Builds boats and takes care of animals. I remember I was reading a book to shepherd, and I was reading the words. He was paying close attention to the pictures, and there must have been some kind of disagreement between the illustrator and the writer, because I'm reading the words and they're just kind of ho-hum. And then shepherd says to me, I'm not paying attention to the picture, says, Daddy, what's happening to all of these people? And I look in the picture, and sure enough, they're clawing at the side of the boat trying to get in, and there's hundreds of people in the water, and it's not a pretty picture. But you know what the illustrator was doing? He was at least capturing a glimpse of what it may have been like. Because Noah's not remembered in the New Testament as a shipbuilder, but as a preacher of righteousness who witnessed the closest thing so far in time to the final judgment. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And you get the picture here. He's warning the people, but they're indifferent. He is telling them, God's going to flood. I don't know exactly when, but it's going to happen. And they don't believe him. They don't care. And so nobody out of all of those who heard, I mean, he preached for, 100+ years? That's a lot of people who could have heard him in 100+ years. And out of all of those people, thousands upon thousands, maybe even millions who were warned, how many were saved? 8. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. But most people were lost because they didn't take Noah's warning seriously. They saw zero possibility of a flood. They treated Noah like the media today treats the guy with a sandwich board that says the end is near, right? It's a big scary joke to most people. They don't believe that they're in any danger. In Noah's day, they didn't believe that God would actually judge them. I mean, you can almost hear them. Things are going on just like they always have. I've been going on like this for hundreds of years. All of my life, every day has been pretty much the same. Why in the world should I believe Noah that God's going to stomp it all out? Until Noah and his family entered the ark, God Himself reaches down and closes the door. Most people, however many were in the world at the time, -8, were going about their lives like nothing was about to change. They woke up that morning the same as Noah did. They began their day same as every day before. They got their breakfast, went to work. Some went to a special occasion like a wedding. But nothing seemed unusual at all. First few raindrops fall. Maybe that's a bit strange to them, maybe not. But then more begin to fall. And then the rain grows heavier. And more rain comes down. And geysers start to burst up from the ground. All of the rivers begin to burst their banks. All of the wadis that were dry, now they're filled and overflowing. And now people are starting to think maybe the old man was right. So they come running to the ark. But now it's too late. You understand, God closed the door then the rain began to fall. And once the rain began to fall, it was too late because God had closed the door. The time of mercy was over, and all that was left for these people was to be consumed by the rising tide. And even though they were warned over and over and over again for a century, they shrugged their shoulders. They said, "We're just going to keep on doing whatever we're doing." Because the sky hadn't grown dark, because the rains hadn't come too hard, didn't think anything of it. God's patient. That's what the book of Peter says elsewhere. God was patient with them, giving them time to repent. And did they? No. They indulged in their sinful ways and they abused the patience of God. They mistook His mercy for indifference. They said to themselves, "God doesn't really care about what I do. God really isn't going to do what He said. There is no judgment to come. Everything is going to continue just like it always has." And in the end, all of them, save eight, died. They were swept away, not unwarned, but totally unprepared when God suddenly came in judgment. You want to know what it's like, what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns? It's not going to be plagues and wars and false religion and earthquakes and light. It's not. I mean, they'll be around, but they're not going to be around really a whole lot more than they are today. No, in the day of Christ's return, people are going to get up in the morning. They're going to have their cup of coffee. They're going to send their kids off to school if they have kids. They're going to get in their cars to go to work, or maybe go and sit on their porch to relax, but they're going to be doing whatever they planned for that day, and there will be nothing out of the ordinary that would make them suspect it was going to be any different. It's just going to be like every other day. And then, like lightning shooting across the sky, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. He will come suddenly, unexpectedly, and the vast majority of people will be caught flat-footed. Not for lack of warning. I mean, nobody in this room, nobody listening online. I mean, if you're not ready today, you don't have any excuse after this moment. Jesus says when it happens, two men will be working in a field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at a millstone. And one will be swept away, and the other will be left behind. Now, this is referring to the suddenness of Christ, not a rapture. To think of this passage as describing a rapture would miss the point. He's telling us that these people aren't going to be plotting devious schemes. They aren't going to be doing anything they didn't do the day before. They're just going to be about their normal business. Unprepared, not ready, going to work, working in the field, working at the millstone. And those who are taken away are taken away to be judged and killed, not swept up into the sky. That's Luke 17, verse 31. The disciples ask Jesus, "Where have they been taken to, these people who have been taken?" And Jesus tells them, "Do you want to know where they've been taken? Look for the vultures, and there you'll find their bodies." You get the picture. The people are going about their daily tasks, and judgment falls on them suddenly, right in the middle of them grinding their grain, right in the middle of them working in the field, right in the middle of them working at the office or driving in their car, cleaning the house or reading the newspaper, sleeping in their bed, totally unexpected. And they are taken away to be destroyed. And the whole of mankind on that day is going to be separated once and for all into those who are for the Lord and those who are against Him. One group is taken away to paradise to be with the Lord. The other is taken away into the fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrifying prospect. It's a future reality. Whether you believe it or right now, whether you believe it or not, it's inevitable. Every single person alive in this room, alive anywhere, one day you're going to meet the Lord, and you'll either meet Him when you die to go to be with Him, or when He comes back. It's going to happen. With that on the horizon, this inevitable meeting, God's people wonder, well, how should we live? How should we get ready? Right? Christ is coming back. The end is near. It's in the future. Should the church take a different stance given the need of the hour? That's what verses 42 through 51 and all of chapter 25 are all about. What should the church do? How should you be prepared? What does it look like to be ready? Very simple. Stay awake. Be alert. Right? Don't grow weary or drowsy. Right? That's the first step of being prepared. And then Jesus gives us an example of its importance. He says, if the master of a house knew a thief was coming, he would be ready. Just think of yourselves or of your neighbor, anyone else for that matter. What would they do and how would they behave, how would they live if they were told for sure a thief is going to be breaking into their home sometime in mid-November? Thief is going to come break in. What would they do? Well, they'd call the police. They might buy a dog, right? An old mean one. And they would go on the internet, find out how to prevent theft. Maybe install an alarm system in their home. Maybe they would buy a gun. Maybe they would buy a safe. Maybe they'd watch Home Alone for some tips. Maybe they wouldn't sleep a wink for the whole month of November. And they would just sit up all night watching the windows, watching the doors, ready to stop the thief and protect their family and their goods. But if they knew a thief was coming, you'd better believe they would be ready. Because if a man or a woman knew, unquestionably, if a thief was going to come, they would do everything in their power to prevent him from robbing them. They would be on guard. And they wouldn't stop watching until the thief was dead or behind bars. Now listen, Jesus isn't comparing himself here to a thief. He's comparing the uncertainty of his coming to a thief. It's the worst thing a thief can do is tell you that he's going to come. In fact, if you know that the thief is coming, then the theft is, for all intents and purposes, it's thwarted. It's not going to happen. No one knows when a thief is coming, because if they did, it wouldn't happen. Well, Jesus comes like a thief unexpectedly. But listen, he does not want people to be unprepared. In John 10:10, he says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Right, so Jesus is coming to give life to his people. He wants his people to be ready to receive him. He laments elsewhere, "When I come back, will I find faith on the earth?" And so he isn't coming with the motives that a thief comes, but the manner of a thief. Unexpectedly, yes, but not to take from his people, but to give life and give it abundantly to those who are ready. Many will be unprepared. There are plenty of other verses that speak about this, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4. "For you yourselves know that when the day of the Lord comes, it will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pains upon a pregnant woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief." Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3:10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." This is once more the suddenness of Christ's appearing is emphasized. Christ comes back, he returns, and it's over. The Lord appears in the sky, comes back, and the earth is done. He'll come back in the blink of an eye, suddenly and unmistakably. One more passage, again, this is Jesus speaking. It's in Revelation 3:3. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. This passage in Revelation is a little different than the other two, because in the other two, Jesus is making a contrast between the world and the church, those who are unprepared and those who are ready. But here in Revelation 3:3, he is talking to the church, and he is telling them, I told you I was coming, so wake up and repent and keep what you've heard. If you don't, I'm putting out your lampstand. It's like if you knew you were going to be robbed, and I came and warned you, told you it was going to happen, but you were too busy to do anything about it, and you dilly-dally, and you didn't take a single step to protect yourself. When the thief came, you were caught flat-footed. Well, whose fault is that? The only blame would be on you. And it wouldn't be right to expect anyone to pity you. In fact, Jesus tells them he is right to be upset with anyone who treated his warning so lazily as if it wasn't even true. And so it's obvious that Jesus wants his people to be ready for his coming. The world is warned, they should know better, but the church is expressly commanded to stay alert, wake up, be vigilant, pay attention, and be watchful. And the question then is, how? Right? How do I become prepared? We know that Christ is coming back. We know it's going to happen at an unexpected time. We know the Lord wants us to be ready. What does he expect us to do to get that way, to get ready? It's one of the questions I hear a lot these days. The times are changing. The church seems to be in a downward direction, certainly in the eyes of society. What should the church be doing? Should it be doing anything differently? Should you, as a Christian, should you be going above and beyond the normal Christian life? How should you prepare? And how should you live in light of things like heaven and hell and the return of Christ and increase of evil? How do you prepare? And what does watchfulness look like? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? That's what, if you desire to serve the Lord, that's a question you want to know. Does it mean always being on sentry duty, right? Never allowing the eyes to close. Or you find a nice quiet spot and start looking up at the sky and you wait. You're being watchful, very literally. And you say, nobody's going to do that. The Thessalonians did. It was a problem. They quit their job. They said, Christ's coming back. They all went up to a mountain. We're staring up at the sky. Paul writes him and rebukes him and says, no, that's not what I meant by be watchful. You misunderstand. What does watchful mean? That you spend every waking moment in the Word and in private prayer and in every other obviously spiritual discipline. Is that what watchfulness means? Well, I think we can all agree that watchfulness means you don't ignore any of those things. But what is it? Jesus is about to give a brief parable to teach us about watchfulness. And if you wanted to summarize it with one word, that word might surprise some of you. Because that one word is consistency. Consistency. The call to be watchful. If you want to be prepared for his return, it's not a call to look outward and see the signs and in light of them take special measures to get ready. It's not focusing externally on what's happening around you. It's not concerned first and foremost with what's happening out in the world. And it's not like a watchman on the wall looking out to spot the threats so he can get ready to meet them. It is a call to watch over our own hearts so that we not slip into complacency and then hypocrisy and then apostasy. Take a look at verse 45. Jesus begins to explain what being watchful looks like. And listen, it's not that complicated. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give him their food in their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. You see here in verse 45, watchfulness is equated with being faithful and wise. Right? He has just mentioned the master of the house who was watching the house, who was prepared for the thief, and then he explains this by asking, so who is the one who is watchful? But he doesn't say watchful. He says, who is the one who is faithful and wise? They're synonymous. They mean the same thing. Being faithful and wise is equated with being watchful. So if you want to be watchful, be faithful and wise. And the one who is faithful and wise, here's the trademark. It's the one who does what the master has commanded him. He cares for his fellow servants. He's doing what the Lord has told him to do. He is being faithful to the promise. He believes his master's coming back and he wants to be found faithful when he does. And so you see what the Bible is saying here. If you want to be ready for the coming of Christ, you know what the church needs to do? It needs to be the church. It needs to do what it's called to do in Scripture and not coast. Individual believers, same thing. There are no additional steps required now that we're in the 21st century and not the first century. The faithful, the wise, the watchful servant is the one who does the tasks the master gives him. That's all. That's the one who is blessed when Christ returns. What's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of being faithful and wise? Wise, you understand, in the Scripture is not necessarily a category, an intellectual category. Wise in Scripture means you do what the Lord calls you to do. You can know a lot and not do it, but the wise man does the will of God. So if you're not faithful and wise, you're foolish and doubting. So you see that in the next servant. Verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, not coming back, does not believe what the master said. My master is delayed and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. That's what the servant is doing. And there's an internal dialogue given to us here. He says to himself, in his heart, in his thoughts, he says, my master is gone. Who knows if he's coming back? It's been a long time. He doubts. And in his doubt, he begins to act foolishly and sinfully. This is the example of the one who is unprepared. He lives as though the Lord isn't coming back. In fact, he lives as though there is no God at all. He lives with no accountability. Does whatever he or she wants. This person is not consistent in their profession of Christianity, but they only look Christian when they're being supervised. Right? You remove that supervision. In this case, the supervision is the knowledge and surety of Christ's return. You take that away, and they become self-indulgent and drunk and abusive. Again, when I worked in camp, one of the most frustrating things happened all the time was most of the counselors, they would only watch and take care of their campers when I was right there telling them to watch and take care of their campers. The moment I was out of sight, they would go and they would sit by themselves and talk amongst themselves and let the kids run wild. And without supervision, what was in their hearts was revealed. There were only a few who actually loved their campers. Substitute counselors and campers with servants and servants. There were only a few who actually loved them and cared for them, whether I was there or not. But for others, it was all a show. And when no one was around, when no one was going to call them to account, the only person they cared about was self, just like the wicked servant. So what about you? How do you behave when nobody is watching? How Christian would you look without the supervision of your parents or the direction of your church or the influence of your spouse, right? If your husband or wife died, would you still be at church? Would your spiritual walk continue, or would you fall away quickly? Now, I don't know. But if you want to be ready, you need to know. You need to know if your Christianity can survive if it's left up to you to keep it going. You know what I mean. How would you live if every godly influence in your life was taken away? Would you still be a Christian? Do you have one kind of behavior while you're being watched, and another when you're alone? You have one behavior on Sundays and another on Mondays, right? When you're free from supervision or accountability, right? I've got to act this way today because it's Sunday. Are you consistent in the secret place? That's how you are faithful and wise and watchful. Don't be like the wicked servant who said to himself, "The Lord hasn't come back. He's far off. I'll just sin a little here and sin a little there. I'll let things like private prayer and Bible reading slide. Oh, I'll be sure to take them up again when I think his coming is close. But for now, it's just Christianity on cruise control. I'm going to coast." No genuine concern for holiness, no concern for evangelism, no concern for the church or the commands of Christ, no real love toward God, no seeking after Him or confession of sin, no awareness of heaven or hell. None of those things factor into any of the decisions that you make or any of your thinking. You just drift into the judgment. Can this happen to a Christian? It can happen to someone who says they're a Christian. And it's a terrible place to be. This is the pathway that leads to apostasy. And you know what apostasy means? It means falling away. And you say, "I thought believers couldn't lose their salvation." They can't. 1 John tells us that when someone falls away, when they go out from us, from the church, it shows, one thing it proves, 1 John 4, they were never of us. Didn't belong to us. It's like being out in the sea in a paper boat. And when the wave comes and crashes into it, you find out the boat wasn't real. You find out in the worst way possible. Listen, do not be caught unprepared. Right? Live like a Christian. Be what you are, Paul says. Or else the day might come and you'll find yourself being the one saying, "Lord, Lord, and here, depart from me, I never knew you." Now, I wish I could end this on a more encouraging note, but how can I do that when the last verse of this chapter is the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what happens to those who are identifying with the church but are caught unprepared. They're taken out of the church. They're taken out of a place they never belonged, cut into pieces and thrown in with the hypocrites. The Pharisees and the self-righteous into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If that's the result of being caught unprepared, what reason can you possibly think of to justify not making every effort to be found faithful and wise and ready on that day? If you're not ready, believe the warning and run to Christ. If you're wavering, do whatever it takes to shore up your soul. The consequences of being caught unprepared when Christ returns are too dire to ignore. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your people would be ready for the day of your coming. That we would be like the wise servant and not the wicked servant who lived as though you never told him anything, who doubted that you would come back, who went his own way, and who paid for it dearly. Lord, I pray that none of us would be found flat-footed, but ready to welcome you when you come. That nobody would be living Christianity on cruise control, where they just don't think about you or your word or eternal matters. It's just day in, day out. Never a thought of eternity, the state of the lost, what you require, your word, your promises. Never a prayer. Lord, help your people to be prepared. Amen.